So if you have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 21, we're looking at the first 11 verses together. Some of you may know that my mother was born and raised on a farm in County Cavan in the Republic of Ireland. She had a rich repository of colloquialisms, which occasionally come out of my mouth too. And the result is usually mystified confusion in those who are listening. For example, if you were expressing extreme doubt about the possibility of any particular event happening, you might say, well, if so-and-so manages to do that, there'll be two moons in the sky and one in the duchel. Now, of course, you are all aware, as Yorkshire folk, that a duchel is a ditch. That was one of them. Or perhaps if in conversation you demonstrated your wit or your intelligence in a particular way, you may hear this commendation, boy, you're no goat's toe, meaning what a clever person you are, as of course you all knew. Or, and this gets us to this morning's Bible passage, if you were someone who put on airs and graces and acted above your station, you might be described as Lord Muck of Clabber Hill. Now, such a thing, of course, could never be said of Jesus. Jesus didn't act above his station. That would be impossible, of course, because there is no one greater than Jesus in the entire universe. And Matthew 21 here, as we begin this chapter, it is the beginning of the end of Jesus' journey to the cross. If you like, it's the start of Passion Week. And all the gospel writers record that Jesus makes his entry into Jerusalem riding a young donkey, a beast of burden. So he didn't enter Jerusalem as the absolute king and ruler that he is. He came humbly, riding on a donkey's colt. So he, of all people, could not be accused of putting on airs and graces. And that's where we need to be careful. Because if we read this passage without the wider context of the Old Testament scriptures, we could be forgiven for thinking that Jesus wasn't that impressive after all, or that he wasn't that significant. After all, if he was a great leader, why would he make such a public show of himself? Well, if that's what you think, then it's important that you understand exactly what was happening here in Matthew 11. You see, contrary to appearances, this event that we refer to as the triumphal entry actually does demonstrate that Jesus is the King of Kings, that he is the ruler of the universe, that he is the one through whom all things were created, that he is the one who calls for love and loyalty from all people of all nations. As Matthew writes, it's the time of the Passover. Jerusalem is filled to capacity, overflowing with pilgrims. Some historians suggest millions, others hundreds of thousands, but anyway, there were lots of people there. And Matthew tells us that this crowd was buzzing with excitement. You see, it had only been a few days since Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. So everyone was talking about Jesus. They were asking, who is this Jesus? And the answer that they gave was correct to a point. They said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. But of course, there is much more to Jesus than that. He is not just another prophet, as some suggest, as our Muslim friends would suggest, for example. He's not just a prophet. He's so much more than that. And notice as we work our way through the story that opinion about Jesus was divided in that day, as it is today. So what we're going to think about briefly is what this event tells us about the true identity of the Lord Jesus. And then we're going to finish with a few thoughts on the reasons that some people may have rejected him then, and those same reasons still apply in the world today. So there are two C's that we're going to look at. First of all, we're going to look at the credentials of the king, and then we're going to consider the character of the king. So the credentials of the king, first of all. It's important that we understand that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the Sunday before his death as Israel's Messiah, as the promised king. All the imagery in each of the gospel accounts and all four of the gospel writers mention this event is clearly messianic. It is true to the Old Testament scriptures. So first of all, we need to grasp the significance of the colt. The colt that he asked his disciples to go and bring to him in verse 2. He says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them here. So why did Jesus choose to enter Jerusalem on a donkey or on the colt of a donkey? Surely that's beneath someone who claims to be a king. Isn't that right? When I was growing up in Sunday school, my Sunday school teachers told me that the donkey, first and foremost, indicated that Jesus was a humble person. It was pointing to his humility, and that marked him out as being different from all other earthly kings. And of course, that is perfectly true. Because in Jesus Christ, we have someone who has absolute power combined with tender love and true humility. But it's not the main reason that Jesus chose to ride the colt of a donkey. To find that reason, we need to turn to the Old Testament scriptures. 500 years before, a prophet called Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah would come riding on the foal of a donkey. And this is where the children's talk points out the main points that I'm going to point out to you in the service. So Zechariah 9, verse 9, that Larry shared with us earlier. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is 500 years before Jesus came into this earth, before he was born in Bethlehem. Zechariah prophesied that this is how the Messiah would come. And how did Jesus come? On the colt of a donkey. Isaiah prophesied something similar 700-800 years before Jesus came. Isaiah 62 verse 11, say to the daughter of Zion, that is Jerusalem, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And in verse 5 of our passage, Matthew combines these two prophecies so that we see that the Messiah is the king who brings salvation. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. This is why we believe that the Bible is truth, that it is reliable in everything that it affirms, because we see these prophecies being fulfilled to the letter in the life of Jesus Christ. It's also why we believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. All of the scriptures from Genesis all the way through to Revelation point to Jesus in one way or another. So the Bible is not a book that's divided into old and new. It's one book with one message, and that message is Jesus Christ. Now the big takeaway for us is that Jesus fulfills these prophecies to the letter. In fact, he exceeds some of them, because Luke tells us that the colt that he chose, nobody else had ever ridden it. Now, the significance of that was this, that if something was set aside for a sacred purpose, it was not put to ordinary use. So this donkey had not been used previously for or as a beast of burden. It was being put to sacred use when it carried Jesus into Jerusalem. But there's more. Jesus told his disciples that they would find the colt tied in the village of Bethphage. That was once again foretold in the Old Testament. Now remember that Jesus was of the line of David, and that means he was of the tribe of Judah. And then listen to this prophecy in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verses 10 and 11. The scepter, what's a scepter? Scepter is a symbol of kingly power and authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. And we should hear echoing in our mind the words of the Apostle Paul. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the prophecy goes on, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes, pointing towards our Lord Jesus Christ, declaring him to be God's anointed, promised king. And it's important that we get all these connections. And by riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies. Now, something else we need to see here. Riding a donkey was, in fact, a kingly act. Let me explain what I mean by that. It identified Jesus as of the royal line of King David. You see, during the reign of King David, if you like, the glory days of Israel as a nation, David's reign was 40 years, and they subdued the nations all around them, and God blessed them as a nation. And in his time, a donkey was what a king would have rode on. It was only when his son Solomon came, and knew great blessing and wealth, that he turned his eyes elsewhere in search of horses. And he had thousands of horses. So it became in the time of Solomon that a kingly animal was a horse. Donkeys were pushed out of the way. They were just beasts of burden. So in a sense, the use of a donkey is a kingly message. And we need to understand that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing as he entered Jerusalem in this way. These were all visual images to those who were willing to see that he was the king, that he was the promised one of David's line, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one who fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, and you find them scattered throughout the book of Psalms. So the crowd that day were right to cheer Jesus as they did. He deserved to receive their songs of praise. But as the events during the rest of the week prove, they were wrong in what they expected of Jesus. They assumed quite wrongly that Jesus had come to restore David's kingdom, the glory days of Israel, to turn back the clock to those wonderful times. Now here we need to understand a bit of history that might help us understand why the Jews in Jerusalem on that day thought in the way they did. You see, about 200 years beforehand, before Jesus entered Jerusalem, a foreign ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes took control of the land of Israel. This was in the period between the Old and New Testament, period of 400 years. Silent years when God did not communicate before he sent the living word, his son. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian, and he hated the Jews, and he hated their religion, and he began to persecute them. Among other things, keeping the Sabbath was illegal. Circumcision of a child was illegal, and if a child was found to be circumcised, a boy, he was killed, his mother was killed, and their bodies were put on public display. This man hated the Jewish people, and he hated their faith, so much so that he carried out the ultimate insult. He had pigs brought into the temple and sacrificed on the great altar. He turned the temple of the Lord into a temple to the Greek god Zeus. Now the Bible refers to these events. You may have heard the phrase, the abomination that causes desolation. Well, that refers to these events in the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, at this troubled time in Israel's history, there was an old priest. His name was Mattathias Maccabee, and he had five sons. One of his sons was called Judas, and he led his brothers and the Jewish people in rebellion against Antiochus. Now, Judas Maccabee was a good fighter, so good that he became known as the hammer. Much as we hammered the Italians yesterday, Judas would go about and hammer all of his enemies, or all of Israel's enemies. And he defeated Antiochus, and he brought freedom to the Jewish nation. Now, history records that as the newly liberated Israelites went to the temple to purify it and reclaim it, if you like, for the worship of Jehovah, they cut palm branches and they waved them in celebration. Does that sound familiar? Just like what happened when Jesus entered Jerusalem, isn't it? Now, the Feast of Hanukkah, which Jews celebrate today, is a remembrance of the events of the victory of Judas Maccabee and the purification of the temple that followed. Now that government, that period of time when Judas Maccabee ruled was 70 years, and then the Romans came and they conquered. But that time of freedom, that time of national success was still large in people's minds, wasn't it? You can imagine that. It was only relatively recent history. And that meant that as Jesus came into Jerusalem, if he was the Messiah, the people expected him to be a bigger, better version of Judas Maccabee. A bigger hammer than Judas Maccabee was. A great military leader who would throw out the Romans, who would restore independence for Israel, who would bring back the glory days of King David. Now, from our perspective, we can understand why they might have celebrated in the way that they did. Can we see that, can't we, as they greet Jesus with rejoicing in this way? But unlike many of the people cheering on that day, and included among them were the disciples, we know that Jesus had not come to overthrow the Romans. He did not come to set up any earthly kingdom. So when the crowd cried out, "Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save now," they believed it was from their national enemies. "Get these Romans off our back, Jesus." That's what they were thinking. But Jesus did not come to rule over just another earthly kingdom. He didn't come to bolster our petty nationalism, that nationalism that I just mentioned in beating the Italians, that petty nationalism. He came to rule in the hearts and lives of men and women who acknowledge his kingship and his authority. So when we speak about the kingdom of God, what we mean is that God, Jesus, is king, and that he acts in history to bring all things to his appointed goal. His kingdom is all-encompassing. It's where he reigns. And that, of course, is every part of the cosmos. The rule of Jesus is not constrained by national boundaries or by race or ethnic origin. Those who are part of his kingdom are those from every nation and every tribe and every tongue throughout the world. You see, Jesus is no ordinary king. He is the King of Kings. I was thinking earlier, as I was preparing this, I've never met one of the royal family. I think I've met the Duke of Westminster. I was chairing a meeting at which he was speaking and had an opportunity to meet with him, but it wasn't kind of a royal occasion. I think he's a minor royal. Would that be right? Duke of Westminster, minor royal. Was the richest guy in Britain at the time. But I didn't have to sort of bow or curtsy or anything like that, you know. But we know that if we're going to the palace, there's a certain protocol to be followed. You've got to call her ma'am, that rhymes with jam or something like that, I've heard vaguely from those of my esteemed friends who have received awards at the palace. But of course we accept, don't we, that if we meet our own royal family, that there are certain things that we will do in order to respect their position, to give them some sense of authority. And if we bow before earthly royalty, how much more should we humble ourselves before Jesus, before the one whom God has appointed sovereign of the universe, heir of all things, the one who will judge all the peoples, all the nations of this world? Why wouldn't you bow before him? Abraham Kuyper put it like this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" So whatever it is in human experience, Jesus says, "I'm the king." He is the king. All the hosts of heaven know it. All the hosts of hell know it. His people know it. But what about you this morning? Have you come to that point where you've seen Jesus for who he really is and trusted him as your king? Now, maybe you haven't done that yet, and there's a question in your mind. What I've presented to you is someone who has absolute power, absolute authority. And the question in your mind is, would be in mine as well, is, okay, I need to know what this king is like. Because I know that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So is that true of King Jesus? That's a question. And the answer I can say to you with absolute clarity is no. Jesus is not like that kind of despotic dictator king. Let me show you why. Here we see the character of the king. One writer describes this event as the inauguration of the Prince of Peace as the King of Kings. And in the way Jesus entered Jerusalem, we see not just who he is, but what he's like. His character. Think back to Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. Jesus is described as humble. So that's why Jesus didn't come into Jerusalem with battalions of troops behind him. He didn't come as the bringer of war. No, he came to pronounce peace, to bring peace to our damaged, war-torn world. He came to show us mercy and grace and peace. 800 years earlier, Isaiah had foretold that Jesus would come as Prince of Peace. You remember what happened when he was born, when he came into this world as a human being? The angels sang over Bethlehem, and they said, he will bring peace to those on whom his favor rests. That means those who trust him as their king. While he was with his disciples, time after time, he promised peace to them. Think about John 14. They're getting anxious about all the things he shared about what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And then he sort of says, but my peace I give you. My peace I leave with you. And now he rides into Jerusalem on an animal of peace. You see, Jesus is unlike any king who has ever lived or ever will live in the future. He didn't come as the emperor on a war horse. He came as a peacemaker. And he came to make peace possible between fallen, sinful human beings like you and I and a holy God. He came to reconcile us, to bring us together as if we're at war with God. And if you're outside Jesus, if you're not trusting in Jesus, you're at war with God. You're his enemy. And you need to know that Jesus came in order that you might have peace with this God who created you and this God of sublime holiness that you can't begin to understand how holy he is. And Jesus comes and he says, I'll stand in your place. I'll lay down my life for you so that you can have peace with this holy, mighty, powerful God. Jesus came to bring peace of a kind and a quality that can't be matched by anything in this world. Peace with God, peace of mind, peace of conscience. Does that sound good to you? Do you long for peace and contentment? Perhaps you're here and you're feeling that burden of guilt, or you're listening and you've got that burden of guilt upon your heart. Does peace with God sound good? Of course, that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? That Jesus says, if you trust me, I'll forgive you. H.G. Spafford was a businessman in Chicago. He was a Christian, but his business went bust. He lost his family home, and he thought that a break for the family would do them good. So he booked a trip to England for his wife and his four daughters. They went on ahead of him on a French vessel, SS Ville de Havre. And in mid-Atlantic, the ship that carried his family collided with another vessel. It sank within 12 minutes. 230 people lost their lives that day, including all four of his daughters. His wife was rescued. She survived. And when she got to shore, she went to the wireless room and wanted to communicate to her husband what had happened. So he sent a telegram, and that telegram had just two words, saved alone. In other words, I'm okay, but all our precious daughters have gone. You can imagine that Spafford was overwhelmed with grief. He lost his business, his property, his children, and his wife, who he longed to comfort, was thousands of miles away from him. But despite the desolation of sorrow, his faith, or rather his Saviour Jesus, held him firm. And he was enabled to express his trust in Jesus in words that bring comfort to many of our hearts. Words that are familiar to all of you. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way. When sorrows, like sea billows, roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Now you see, the source of his peace was the Prince of Peace, was Jesus. I have stood at many gravesides in my previous occupation and as a pastor. I have witnessed inconsolable grief, watching mothers carry tiny white coffins. I've witnessed bereaved relatives having to be removed from a grave because they have thrown themselves in despair upon the coffin. And I thought, how do these folks cope without Jesus? It is heartbreaking, isn't it, to lay a loved one to rest? We've shed tears around the graves of loved ones that we've lost in our church family. Little ones, adults, older folk too. We've shed tears together. It's heartbreaking. But we have a consolation, don't we, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that death is not the end, that one day we'll see these precious loved ones again. One day we'll embrace them. But what if you don't have that confidence? That's what was going through my head. Every day that passes, every hearse that passes, the hearse goes into the crematorium, or someone lays a loved one to rest. And if they're not trusting in Jesus, they have no hope. How can they face tomorrow without the Prince of Peace ministering peace to their hearts? Jesus, you see, is King. He's worthy of our devotion and our allegiance. But he comes to bring peace to broken human hearts, to broken human lives. So the question that I put before you this morning is a crucial one. Do you know Jesus, the peacemaker? Do you have his peace reigning in your heart? Whatever trial or tribulation may come, do you know that his arms are around you, that he loves you and that he cares for you? There is no king like this king. All power and authority rest in him. Absolutely. But a heart of tender compassion and love. Arms that reach out to those who need him. This is your king. But how are you going to respond to this king? That's the question. Will you follow the crowd in our passage? What did the crowd do? Well, there were part of them that were enthusiastic, but superficial. The majority of people in Jerusalem that day were positive about Jesus. If you'd said, well, what do you think about this guy, Jesus? They'd have said, well, he's a good guy. He's one of the good ones. He's a good man. But of course, that's not enough. Because when we stand before him on Judgment Day, we'll realize we got it wrong. And he's not going to ask, did you think well of me? Did you think that I was a good guy? That's not going to be enough. So we need to say, well, have I come to that point where I've acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God? That he is the way, the truth, the life. That he is the only peacemaker between fallen sinners like me and a holy God. So let me ask you, have you personally admitted that you're a sinner? That you're on the enemy's side at the moment? And that you need God's mercy and God's grace? Are you trusting Jesus now, this Jesus? But of course, there was another part of the crowd, and they deliberately opposed Jesus. The religious leaders hated him. Ultimately, their pride prevented them from acknowledging the truth about Jesus and the truth about themselves. They just couldn't bring themselves to admit that they needed this king, that they needed this Jesus to reconcile them to God, to deal with their sin problem. They thought, you see, that they'd done enough. They were good enough to make it. You see, you follow the crowd when you're content with a skin-deep, cosmetic, and ultimately useless admiration of Jesus. And you follow the crowd when you refuse to acknowledge that you need him. Otherwise, you face an eternity in hell, an eternity under the condemnation of a holy God. But there is another way. You can bow down before him today. You can acknowledge that he is your king. You can invite him to be Lord of your life. You can worship him from a heart that is cleansed and renewed if you'll humbly acknowledge that he alone can rescue you. He alone can save you. Not your own efforts. Only Jesus. So I say to you this morning, behold your King. Jesus, the one who is King above all kings. King that is full of compassion and love. But is he your King? That's the question.